According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. I do not understand local churches that do not minister the Scriptures for the growth of believers. Turn to Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119, and we are going to resume the Resh strophe. We did not conclude Resh in our previous session. And rather than go long and fast and try to squeeze it in a very hurried amount of time, I surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit and said, you know what? We will go through points 6 through 10 in a second session. So, whereas we have covered most of these sessions, one class per strophe, Resh did not avail itself of that. So, we will wrap up Resh here today. We still have Sheen and Tav to complete our strophe by strophe view in Psalm 119. And then some summary messages, I think, will be helpful to try to tie it all together and give us the big picture for what Psalm 119 can do in our life on a daily basis. Verse 153 through 160. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. And I do not forget to open in prayer. So let's take time for silent prayer and commit this time to the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, your manifest faithfulness is on display. On display in the human realm, on display in the angelic realm, on display for all creation to observe. And your faithfulness has provided for the assembling of ourselves together this morning. And Father, a lampstand in this local church, in this location, where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, I thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved before your face as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, accurately handling the word of truth. And so this morning, Father, as we once again look to your word, we pray that the accurate handling of this word would be a blessing for each one of us. We pray that you would set aside distraction, and you would set aside struggles of our humanity that might distract or might hinder the humility required to receive this message. And Father, allow us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we went through the first 5 points of study, half of this, in our previous session, down through point 5, where we looked at a contrast between nearness and farness. And if you notice in verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now, this is a truth so far as it is stated here and so far as this context allows. We all have them. We have unbelievers that we work with, that we live with, our friends, our family, our neighbors, maybe a spouse, somebody, hope not a spouse, but we have an unbeliever that we know, that we care for, that we want to come to Christ. And it sure seems like they're far away. It seems like they are as far from salvation as you can get. And yet, there is a proximity. Each one of us can be drawn near. And one of the possessions, blessings that we have in Christ is that we draw nigh. We are brought near. And the truth is, from the book of Acts, he is not far from any one of us, that we might grope for him, that we might find him, see. And this is a wonderful provision for us. Moving on this morning into points 6 through 10, and I'll just pick up the reading here. Let's read all 8 verses, and then we'll get our commentary starting with verse 156. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them. because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. All right, God's word provides us with a proper perspective of our advocate. It's a summary statement that I gave you there under the heading for Resh. God's word provides us with a proper perspective of our advocate. As he's introduced there in verse 154, plead my cause. We have the ultimate advocate possible in the outworking in the angelic conflict and in the throne room of God's grace. In his judicial throne, we have the perfect advocate, the one who identifies with us, the one who understands our lost position, the one who understands the estate, the human estate, because he walked in that estate, bringing about our salvation. So we're dealing with our advocate. And when you identify with your advocate, you know you have an orientation to the Father, as we learned last week. He is our advocate before the Father. He's at the Father's right hand. And it's not up to us to defend ourselves. It's not up to us to justify ourselves. That's the way of the world. Accusing and excusing is the hopeless way that this world operates. We have no part in that. We can leave our case in the hands of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will present our case before the Father. And so Resh as a strophe allows a believer with divine viewpoint to relax, to have a relaxed mental attitude. If things are falling apart, it's in his hands. He'll have to deal with that. If I've got financial struggles, marital struggles, health struggles, whatever I'm going through, I can relax. I have an advocate. It's in his hands, and he will plead my cause before the Father's throne. So this wonderful strophe actually equips believers to develop a relaxed mental attitude in the outworking of the Christian way of life. Now, when we look at his greatness in verse 156, greater your mercies, O Lord, we find that we have the opportunity to put things into the right perspective. All too often, believers have a little God. And we have a little God because we take very little time to magnify our God. And the focus of our prayers centers on our problems instead of our provider. And so, if I spend my time laying out my struggles, and all I do is focus on the problems, the more I focus on them, the bigger they get. And I find I've got great big problems and a very little God. But the more that I spend focusing on my God, on my advocate, on my Lord, and on my Father, then all of a sudden I have a much larger God, and problems shrink. See? What does the Bible say? How big was Goliath? Well, yeah, in earthly terms, he was so-and-so tall, so many cubits tall, and weighed so much, and he had all this armor and all this weapons. But from David's viewpoint, how big was Goliath? Nothing, because the battle is the Lord's. There you go. And so we put these things into perspective. Now, when we focus on his mercies and we focus on his grace and his loving kindness, you've got mercies in verse 156 and you've got loving kindness in verse 159. And I want to spend a few minutes keying on both of those terms and showing you how they get paired together. These terms are almost lovers, the way that they cling together and the way that they are featured together, paired up together throughout the Old Testament record. And so you see under point 6, the psalmist anticipates abundant life revival as an application of God's tender mercy compassion. His tender mercy compassion. Now, the New American Standard chose to render this as mercies. We've got a lot of different terms for mercy, and this is one that maybe we're not as familiar with. I gave it to you here. I haven't done as much with the vocabulary because you have all the appendixes. You have the terms there, and if you want to go look it up, you can go look it up in the appendixes. However, I wanted to put it here because this is not the normal term that we're accustomed to. You have Rachamim, number 7750 or 7356. And these tender mercy compassions of our loving Father are significant. And we find them very frequently parallel to Chesed. Chesed is number 2617. And sometimes they occur in the same verse. Sometimes they occur in the parallel distiches of poetry, or sometimes they appear in neighboring verses. In this case, we have the first term, mercies, in verse 156, and then we have the loving kindness there in verse 159, just a few verses down. So, if we just take a short survey here, and I'll use the screen for clicking, that saves time. Saves on the page flipping anyway. The psalmist anticipates abundant life revival. Remember when he says, revive me. Revive me. The idea is the provision of life. It's the causative stem describing life. Cause me to live. Give me the abundant life. See, there are an awful lot of believers who possess life, but they're not living consistent with the life that they possess. And so I would ask, do they really live? Do they really live? No. They have life, and they have eternal life. And they will be with Christ in glory for all eternity. But right here, right now, they are not operating under the abundant life that's ours in Christ. And that, when we have all these imperatives for revive me, cause me to live, that's what revival's all about. Revival's not pitching a tent and preaching a bunch of sermons and getting people saved and getting increasing the numbers of your congregation. Revival is taking whatever numbers you have and bringing to life the abundant life that's theirs in Christ. So a survey of these passages is remarkably edifying. And we can start with Psalm 25. Remember, O Lord. Why do we call Him to remembrance? Because He's forgetful? Our God is absent-minded? Our Father is forgetful? No. No. We call Him to remembrance, and we call all of creation to remembrance. Remember, O Lord, Your compassion and Your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old, or they have been from eternity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Your loving kindness, remember me for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember, when He forgives our sins, it's not because we've deserved it. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not looking upon what we've earned and deserved. He's looking on what Jesus Christ has earned and deserved. And our position in Him produces, in faithfulness, that forgiveness. Likewise in Psalm 40, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. Can you count all the problems you have? All the testings you're faced with? Well, maybe you can, but why should you be counting? Whatever they are, He's got it under control. He's counted the number of hairs on your head. So until you get around to doing that yourself, why do you count all your problems? I'm not sure I'm going to make it through class this morning. I'm not going to take a third session to teach Raish, so if I collapse, we'll just get Cliff up here and he can finish with these notes. That would make them Cliff notes. All right. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. And yet you'll note, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. He is faithful. He is absolutely faithful. There's a larger context there in verse 40. There are going to be the adversaries. They can't wait. They say, aha. They can't wait to celebrate your downfall. And yet the Lord is the faithful one that sees you through every testing. Psalm 51, when David confesses his sin. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered Uriah. And how long has it taken David to confess? Well, there's a baby on the scene, all right? How long does that take? If it takes you that long to confess, you've been walking in some darkness. And yet he's convicted. The prophet Nathan is sent, and he's convicted. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But see, God's going to be faithful. He's going to be merciful. Because David deserves it? No. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's God's faithfulness that's going to bring that about. What all he's asking for is the confession. Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they were fallen creatures hiding in the garden with the fig leaves wrapped around them, God went to them, looking for their confession. Cain murdered Abel. God went after Cain, looking for his confession. Where is Abel, your brother? Looking for that confession. Cain had the opportunity to confess. And instead, he just blew it off. Said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And so we have the expression of God's faithfulness here throughout these texts. Psalm 69:17. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. So you see, you're just, again, all of these psalms are consistent. We are placing our case in the hands of the Lord and allowing for Him to provide. Psalm 103 in verse 4. Better back up, because there's a who there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. See, rather than enumerating all the problems you have, why don't you just start spelling out all the things God does for you? The God who saved you, the God who redeemed you, the God who cleansed you, the God who provided righteousness, the God who supplied eternal life, the God that gave you a spiritual gift. Just start listing the possession. Start listing everything He does. Forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. There's your pairing, your chesed with a rachamim. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. You realize whatever test you're facing in the moment, God is showing His faithfulness through that test. See, if you didn't have any problems, how would God show you His faithfulness? You and I would just get complacent and fat, dumb, and happy, and we'd think, oh, well, this is great. And we would forget the Lord our God. But because we have affliction, because we have struggles, He gets to show His faithfulness through those struggles. And we have that opportunity. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your godly ones shall bless you. And we can come together and celebrate how faithful He is. Absolutely faithful He is. And this is something that we ought to be able to teach the youngest of believers to celebrate on a daily basis. Lord's showing Himself faithful today. And share how He's showing Himself faithful in your life. I can share how He's showing Himself faithful in my life. And that way we get to double up the glory. I appreciate what Ralph had to say last week about men especially, for whatever reason. I don't know why us men are slow to talk about such things. But just being able to quote a scripture, being able to talk about things of the Lord. I think naturally, for whatever reason, you women don't seem to have a struggle with that. But, you know, why can we talk football? Why can we talk sports? Why can we talk politics? Why not be able to speak of His mercies and His works and what He's doing on a daily basis? We should be able to do that. Jeremiah was able to do it. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah 16:5. And it's interesting. This is where he's telling Jeremiah to stop interceding. Stop being a prophet. Stop praying for these people. God says, I'm handing them over, and quit praying for them. I've withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and my compassion. Oh, what a scary thought. When He delivers over Israel to their divine discipline, the fifth cycle of discipline, and He puts them into exile. Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. That's His chesed, the blessed loving kindness of the Lord. For His compassions, the rachamim, His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do we wake up each morning and recognize that? Or Do we wake up each morning and hit the alarm clock and grumble? So here we go again. No, each day is a provision of grace. Finally, Hosea 2:21. Provision for restoring Israel back in their blessing. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion. There's your compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now this is a yet future for Israel. They are not yet ready to accept Jehovah Elohim as the Lord their God. They have rejected the Christ. They crucify the Christ. They're presently in the land under unbelief. But when the tribulation of Israel is unleashed and ultimate persecution that takes place, they will be humbled before the Lord their God. All right, point seven then. Back to our text. In verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your eduth, from your testimonies. Persecutors and adversaries may be plentiful. They may be plentiful. How many do you have? All right. And we can sit around in our next fellowship, a potluck time, and compare notes. See, how many persecutors do you have? How many? And we really don't have as many as we think we have. As prosperous as we are, as sheltered as we are, in this land of blessing that we live in, when it comes right down to it, we consider our brethren in China and Saudi Arabia and all the rest and the persecution they're going through in India and elsewhere. However many we have or how many we think we have, you know what? They're not the issue anyway. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Can we keep that in perspective? Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. If persecution and affliction is going to derail your Christian walk, you've got a pathetic Christian walk. See, that's described in the parables as the stony ground Christian who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. But when persecution or affliction arises, you know, the sun rises and the heat starts coming down, they have no firm root. And so they peel away. We don't want to have any part of that. You got an adversary? You got a couple of adversaries? Three or four adversaries? A dozen? How many do you have? Give it to the Lord because He's the advocate. That's why this comes up in the Reish Strophe. This is very reminiscent, of course, of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about it. What it seems like an awkward thing to do, right? If I'm in the presence of my enemies, then I want to grab my weapons and I want to start dishing it out. And you know what this guy says? What David says here in Psalm 23? He's going to fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's going to fellowship with Jesus Christ. All right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's like being under maximum testing and saying, you know what? Let's eat. Or elsewhere, let's sleep. Let's get a good night's sleep. I'm just going to rest confidently in the provision of the Lord. Reminding us ourselves, of course, from Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do I have enemies? Do I have adversaries? What's the real issue then? What's the real struggle? We were teaching our children this. You know, your child has a persecutor. They've got a bully or wherever, school grounds, playground or whatever. Kids are cruel. Absolutely cruel. And they can be ugly towards one another. They can be horrible. And so, but what's behind that? What's sparking that? And instead of hating them and instead of fighting back or whatever, how about praying for them? Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. And realize, hey, here's a kid and he's messed up. His parents are divorcing. He's in a broken home. He's got ugliness. He's surrounded by ugliness everywhere he looks. He's got no Bible. He's got no church. He doesn't have Christ. So how about praying for this kid? How about leading him to Christ? How about seeing him saved? You know what? I bet you if he became a believer and got under doctrine, he wouldn't be the pest that he is today. You think? You think maybe there'd be a transformation taking place? happy to say that in at least that one incident there where we were teaching one of our children to pray for a persecutor, it worked out. And the persecutor ended up growing, and he was already saved to begin with, and then grew through some of those issues he was wrestling with. And that by bearing those burdens, what is that? It's a love application. Because people aren't the issue anyway. The rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that's where the real issue is. And we need to be in prayer for that. particularly if that's what's sparking all this affliction to begin with. All right, let's deal with some fear and loathing. In verse 158, I believe if you fear the Lord, you can properly loathe the Ecclesiastes way of life. The life of the adversary and the life that we live apart from the Word of God. It says, I behold the treacherous and I loathe them. I loathe them. This is described positively. This is described as an appropriate mental attitude for this psalmist. Because he is like-minded with Jesus Christ. His thinking is organized, it is aligned with that which is revealed in the Bible. We call it divine viewpoint thinking. If there's something that God hates, shouldn't we also have the same attitude? If there's something that's in God's sight an abomination, do we come along and say, oh well, it's okay, I'm going to tolerate it? See, that's our buzzword today. 21st century American Christianity is all about toleration, tolerance. Is that what it is? God says He hates it. And if we have a different attitude from God, we need to be adjusted. God's got this amazing way to bring about an attitude adjustment. It's called divine discipline. It's called the rod to bring our thinking in conformity with His thinking. And loathing is part of that. Loathing is a part of our process. In fact, it's going to be a feature of the millennium. Not often thought about, but it's going to be a feature of the millennium. I've done more and more millennial studies in the last 5 to 6 years now. And I'm starting to wonder why. Why 1,000 years? What is the purpose of this 1,000 years? Because the reign is eternal. The promises are eternal. The Davidic throne is eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. Everything is eternal. So why is this lasting 1,000 years? What's that supposed to do? And I think we got a clue here. All right. What is it that you loathe? What do I loathe? We're supposed to loathe certain things. We've got a reference in the law, and then we've got some Psalms, and we've got some prophecies to consider, and I think it'll give us a good insight into what we loathe. In Leviticus 20:23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. They were commanded to utterly obliterate the Canaanites when they conquered the land. God had chosen, God had allowed for that evil, evil Canaanite population to be removed from human history. And He abhorred them. Do we have a different attitude? Okay. This, by the way, is touchy these days. This is a concept that the skeptic, the moral relativists that are out there will throw in your face and say, there, see, Christianity is no different than Islam. Right? The Muslims are just trying to kill everybody and conquer the world. And the Bible's just like the Quran. The Bible says, there, see, it's supposed to wipe them out and take their land. Wait a minute. Let's place it in this context. Let's understand the outworking of the plan of God. And if indeed, I agree, God is removing the Canaanite people from human history, and He will do so through their destruction and through their physical death. Every man, woman, child, animal, gone. All right? Now, I accept that as a matter of the record. As a matter of what Joshua's generation was commanded to do when they conquered the land. Does that apply to the church today? Do I have a mandate to go conquer the land of Israel today? Am I commanded to destroy the Hittite, Jebusite, Girgashite? I used to memorize that list, the list of ites. No, that's not our mandate. Put it in its perspective. And we recognize that not all cultures are acceptable in the sight of the Lord, and this lie of multiculturalism that says every culture has a value is wrong. Some cultures need to be destroyed. A generation ago, we decided that Nazism had to be destroyed. I wonder if our present generation would have such fortitude. Well, you know, Nazism, they've got their place. All value systems are, you know. No. All right. Don't get me on a side trip or we'll take 3 or 4 weeks to do Raish. God abhorred the Canaanites. Psalm 95:10. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Now these aren't Canaanites. These are Israelites. These are the Jews that he brought out of Egypt. But for 40 years, God loathed them. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. This gives us a big concept into loathing. We want to make sure, first of all, that we're walking in the ways of the Lord, that we know his ways. We occupy with his word because we don't want him to be loathing us. Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? This is David writing. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? This is described as a positive mental attitude. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, prophetically, we've got some other issues. Ezekiel 6:9. When he talks about, you know, one of the neat things the Lord did in his faithfulness was sending his people into captivity. Because when he took, starting with Daniel and the three young men, and then with Ezekiel and 10,000 others, he took a remnant and he prepared them safety in Babylon. Well, meanwhile, the armies wreak destruction upon Jerusalem. And what happens? What is the process of this? What is the discipline supposed to do? It's supposed to bring about repentance. Divine discipline is always supposed to bring about repentance. We read, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, and how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed for all their abominations. They will loathe themselves. See, I believe that the tribulation of Israel is designed to bring about the repentance. And then following their repentance and following their deliverance, Israel will have a time of national reflection and loathing as their thinking is brought into conformity with the plan of God. And it's repeated in chapter 20 and in chapter 36. You will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. I think you can make a personal application of that. Do we dwell on our past? No. Do we beat ourselves up for what we used to be before Christ? No, but neither do we forget what we used to be before Christ. And there better be a loathing there so that we, in our thinking, we don't return to the vomit. We make sure that we stay walking in the light, living in the Word of God. Israel will do this as a nation for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. See, God's acting for his own character, his own integrity, his own plan. And Israel will loathe themselves for fighting against his plan all these years. All right, points 9 and 10, and we've got communion today. A faithful believer is worthy of heavenly consideration. A faithful believer is worthy of heavenly consideration. The psalmist here says, consider. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now, we place ourselves in the hands of our advocate. Remember, this whole strophe is about our advocate. We place ourselves in the hands of our advocate. We ask him to consider. But do we tell him what we've deserved? He can consider our faithfulness, or if we're walking right, consider how I love your precepts. If we're walking right, there's nothing wrong with telling him that we're walking right, but it's still in his hands for what he chooses to do. Remember, Job was walking right, and what did he experience? So remember, just because we're walking right, don't think that God's a puppet and that we can manipulate. Oh, I've been good this week. I should get good things. Consider how I love your precepts. Take that into consideration. I'm in your hands. And I think about what the Father considers. He's watching us all the time. The angels are watching us all the time. They're up there giving their reports. The sons of men have to report on a periodic basis. We don't know how frequently, but there comes a day when the sons of men have to report based on what they've observed. And so they show up to report, and Satan shows up there as well. Doesn't belong there, but he shows up anyway. And so the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job was the most mature believer of his generation, unique on the planet. And he was a Gentile. And Satan said, "Job who?" Job. Which Job was that? No. He knew who Job was. He knew everything about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? How does Satan know about the hedge? Because he was trying to get to Job. And he hit this hedge. So he went around back, hit the hedge there. You made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. How did Job know all that? Or how did Satan know all that? Because he was trying to get to Job. All right. Worthy of heavenly consideration. Remember, we are on display. Again, Job 2:3, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Have you considered my servant Job? The heavenly consideration. Not only in the Father's throne, where our advocate can plead our cause, but in the presence of the angels. You and I are on display in the presence of the angels. You ever read Ephesians? "The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." You and I are on display. And the angels observe this day what your priorities are. Whether or not, like the psalmist, you love God's precepts. That's on display. Lastly, God's absolute eternal word is absolute truth. Verse 160. The sum, the total, the bottom line of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God is fair in everything that he does. He is the absolute standard of truth and righteousness. That's why we need him for our advocate. If you think about this standard, how do any of us even approach that court? How can we even approach that bench? As I mentioned last week, there are courts, for instance, the U.S. Supreme Court. You and I just can't walk in there and plead a cause before the justices. Most attorneys can't even go in there and plead a cause before the justices. Only a certain approved listing of attorneys has standing before that court to even go in and argue a case. So for you and I to think that we can approach the Father's judicial throne, forget about it. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. If we can lock in on truth, what does Proverbs 22:21 say? Why do we acquire wisdom? Why do we acquire this knowledge? Why do we spend time in Bible study? To make you know the certainty of the words of truth. We've got the answers. The world mocks us. They think we're primitive. They think we're old-fashioned. Oh, we're quaint, you know. We still believe the Bible. You know, they're very cosmopolitan and sophisticated and very worldly. And they're obviously they're in the modern world of science. Right? That's horrible. I don't think there's been a single newspaper, When's the last time you found any, I don't care if it's the Statesman or anything, any newspaper, and you read and you find a story, and guess what? Science is having to change something they thought was true. You know, some doctor said, you know what, maybe this food isn't all that bad after all. Right? We were kind of wrong about such and such. But now we know. Until next week when they publish something else. Same thing with science. Same thing with all this. They're constantly, the Hubble telescope's finding things. They said, you know what? We're going to have to adjust our model of how the universe was formed. And they change it, and they change it, and they change it, and they change it, and they change it. And yet, they mock us for being simple, for being primitive, for being old-fashioned, for believing this Bible. Well, this Bible doesn't change. God's truth doesn't change. God's truth is what has been revealed. And we can depend upon it. One or more wireless networks are available. Who cares? All right. God's word is absolute truth. The sum of your words is truth. We already saw that back in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, is your word. Established and fixed on high. Forever, O Lord, is your word. It's the eternal word. It's not going to change. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's why we can claim the promises. We can claim the promises because they're true and they're eternal. They're not going to change. I can trust upon the Lord. He's not going to let me down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Finally, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, the most amazing thing, and this is where we've had a lot of reflection over the past. We haven't. Ralphintown was great. We had a lot of reflection over the years and how faithful God has been. Absolutely faithful God has been in Ralph's ministry, in my ministry, in the lives of believers throughout Austin Bible Church. Not because Ralph's special, not because I'm special, but because the Word of God is absolute, eternal truth. And when you equip the flock with the truth does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which the Father sends it. We can celebrate these things. All right. Well, I'm going to thank the Lord for actually sustaining my voice and getting me to the bottom. I was really wondering there for a little bit. Okay. We've got Resh, Sheen, Tov coming up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Where'd the microphone end up? Here it comes. As Jacob come forward to lead us in song, and then we got the Sunday school coming in for communion. And I'd like Lee Smith, if Lee would lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day of worship, for the opportunity to draw near to you in the congregational prayer at 9 a.m. For the two Bible studies, a feast on your word, the bread of life. And we ask that you help us to remember what's been taught today, to apply it to our lives, and be able and ready to teach it to others. In the name of Jesus, amen.